God, thank you that you have given us the armor of the gospel to fight with and to fight in. And we thank you that the captain of our salvation has gone before us, and that our hope has gone with him behind the veil. And we have a steadfast and a sure hope, because Christ is our head. Christ is our victorious captain. And he has fought in behalf of his people, and he has won. We thank you that today he has resisted every temptation successfully that we have faced. And that righteousness that he earned in resisting all the foes and even his own natural desires, all of that righteousness we stand complete in today. And we thank you, Father, that it is true, as we just rehearsed, that though we have inward lust still rebelling, they are but struggling and grasping for life. And the weapons of grace, the weapons that are ours through the redemption of Jesus Christ, slays all of our sins and ends all of the strife. Help us, Spirit of God, to worship, to enjoy this banquet that is ours in the gospel. We pray for our brother Tim Lovegrove in Menifee, California, this day, as he seeks to extol and unfold the riches that are ours in Christ to the people in Menifee. We pray that you would strengthen our brother's heart today as he ministers to that flock that you've called him to. We pray that he would arise and shake off his guilty fears and stand strong in the liberty that you have made him free in the gospel. Pray for the hearts of those people. They would continue submitting to the Word of God, that your Word would have free course and be glorified in their hearts as they submit, obey to it, and care for one another. We also, in accord with your word, Father, we pray for those who are in authority over us today. We pray for the leaders that are in our land, knowing that every one of them has been appointed by you. By you, one sets up a government, and by you, another one is removed. So we pray for those making decisions for this nation that we live in, and you have told us to seek the prosperity of our country. So we pray that they would make decisions that are in accord with your word, that magnify the riches of Christ. We even pray that the weight and the duty that they feel on themselves would push them to repent of their own sins, that they would bow their knee to the true governor and king of this land, Jesus Christ. So we pray for their wisdom. And greater than that, we pray for their salvation, because it is written that Jesus Christ has given his life a ransom for all. And he is the only mediator between God and man, the one Christ Jesus. So save those in authority over us for your glory. Now, Father, as we turn to look at your word, continue to increase our capacity to enjoy Jesus. We have met today to confess our grace, our need for grace, and to celebrate the grace that is in the gospel. So enable us to do so. In Jesus' name, amen. The most important indicator of the health of a church is what it does with the gospel. What a church does with the gospel reveals the pulse of a church. And indeed, what you do with the gospel reveals your spiritual health. The gospel isn't simply good news about helping you overcome psychological or emotional needs. It's not simply about releasing us from psychological terms like codependency and the like. Neither is the good news simply one more option that we can try to make sense of what's going on in the world around us. The gospel, put simply, is the good news about the bad news. And the good news is that the one from whom we need to be saved is the same one who saves us. And how we respond to that good news will determine your eternal destiny, but how we respond to that good news will also determine the health and the destiny of this little church that is the dwelling place of God. We are to be passionate about nothing else except Jesus Christ, His life, His death, and His resurrection. And the moment that we stop applying the gospel to our hearts as an individual or to a church is the very moment that we release malicious toxins into the heart, into the bloodstream of this church, or into your spiritual life. Which is why that the mission statement of this church is that we are committed to exulting, to be extremely joyful, and to glorify God by applying the gospel to every area of life. And we are committed to making disciples who will love God, be consumed with the gospel, with all of their hearts, and that we would love neighbors as ourselves, so that we're equipped to do the work of the ministry through Jesus Christ. And that is exactly why Paul is so torqued, if I can put it that way, when he writes to Timothy at the Ephesian church. In Acts 20, we find that Paul was instrumental in the planning of this little church that he's about to leave. Not only that, but he tells us that he pastored this church, he planted it, and he pastored it for 3 years. And after only 3 years, Paul can make this remarkable statement. In 3 years, I cease not to declare to you the whole counsel of God. That's remarkable. That when Paul leaves the church at Ephesus, he says that in 3 years, I have declared to you the whole counsel of God. Can you imagine having the Apostle Paul as the founding pastor of the church that you were going to? And then he remained for 3 years, and you had the Apostle Paul unpacking from the Old Testament, preaching all the way through the whole counsel of God. That must have been astonishing. Upon his leaving for another ministry, Paul, being the wise shepherd he was, he even warned the flock, and he said, "There are going to come fierce wolves in among you, and they will spare nobody." And he went on to say that they will even come among your own selves. People will arise speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Then a few years later, you notice that Paul's heart is still so connected with this group of believers at Ephesus that he writes them this letter to the Ephesian church. And it is one of the grandest pieces of worship-inspiring doctrine in the New Testament. So it's little wonder Paul is so worked up at what's happened and gone so horribly wrong at the church at Ephesus. He had labored so hard to start and to nurture, and now it was being ravaged from the inside. The fierce wolves that he predicted had now come, and they were in the middle of a feeding frenzy, destroying the flock of God. Let that be a reminder to us all. And it's not just a trite expression, but a good beginning is no guarantee that any of us will endure to the end. The church had a marvelous, apostolic, well-grounded start. And it was no guarantee of spiritual, biblical success or endurance. Turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy if you haven't already, 1 Timothy. When we open this letter and we start to read it, there is a sense of urgency. I mean, it's like we're reading some kind of wartime telegram, and Paul doesn't have any time for pleasantries. His usual manner of opening and greetings is cut drastically short. because he moves right in from his grace, mercy, and peace. And after he said, I'm Paul, grace, mercy, and peace, I command you to charge certain ones not to teach any different doctrine. He starts very abruptly in an uncommon manner for Paul. And he ends the letter just as abruptly as he started it. Instead of gradually winding down, sending greetings to certain people, he ends it with another command, and then just really a four-word, sincerely, grace to you. And then he signs his name. The only other place in the New Testament where Paul is so abrupt and urgent with his correspondence is found in his letter to the Galatian church. And that situation was dire too. In both cases, Paul is worked up about something. And the common denominator between the Ephesian church and the Galatian church is that false teachers were messing with the gospel. And Paul had no time for pleasantries and expected cordial societal greetings. This is of utmost importance, Paul is saying. Your eternal destiny hangs on what you do with the gospel. The church's eternal destiny hangs on what you do with the gospel. And stepping back more than that, Paul is saying, God's glory is at stake in what you do with the gospel. We come now to the last message in this series in a letter to Timothy. And the title, or at least the subject matter, may sound familiar to you. Here is the title that Paul is going to give in 1 Timothy 6, 20 and 21. Here is how we'll sum those verses up. Paul is admonishing Timothy in personal and corporate perseverance in the gospel. Personal and corporate perseverance in the gospel. That should sound like almost what we've been saying nearly every message. And Paul gives this admonition to Timothy several times in this letter. Notice with me back in chapter 1. I want to review these. 1 Timothy 1. Here's the first admonition, like this one that Paul gave to Timothy. It starts in verse 3. He moves right from his pleasantries to, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Well, different from what, Paul? Look down to verse 10, the end of verse 10. He says, charge them not to teach different doctrine, that is, whatever else is contrary to sound or to healthy doctrine. And healthy doctrine is doctrine that is in accord with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So the letter starts out by telling Timothy to persevere in the gospel. Now look at chapter 4. Chapter 4. From verses 6 to the end of the chapter, we have 12 imperatives. Look at verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant, being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Now verse 11. Command and teach these things. Verse 13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Timothy, don't be neglecting the gift that you have. Verse 15, practice these things. Devote yourself to them. Verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Second time he's telling Timothy, personally, persevere in guarding the gospel. Now chapter 6, 11 to 16, where he rattles off more imperatives. And he says the same. Pursue righteousness, pursue godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold on eternal life to which you were called. Verse 14, keep the commandment unstained from reproach. And now we come to the last warning and admonition that Paul gives to Timothy in verses 20 and 21. This is the fourth time that Paul is pausing to remind Timothy to persevere in the gospel. And this is what Scripture says. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Be avoiding the irreverent babble and the contradictions of what is falsely called or falsely named knowledge. For by professing that false knowledge, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you all. And there we find that Paul is not only calling Timothy to persevere, he's also calling the church at Ephesus, because the text reads, "Grace be with you all." I find it even fascinating that, as we read in 1 Timothy 4, where Paul tells Timothy, "Give yourself to the public reading of Scripture." And in some manuscripts, at the end of 1 Timothy 6, it says, "Grace be with you all. Amen." Which seems to indicate that this letter was read in public, particularly in the early church, and there was a liturgical response that when the word was done, the whole congregation responded with amen. And it becomes such a standard practice that it made its way in to some of the manuscripts of the New Testament. So would you do that with me, not to be hokey, but when I say grace be with you all, would you respond with amen? And in so doing, we enter into the same response of our brothers and sisters from the early church. Paul says, "Grace be with you all. Amen." Now, these four warnings, these four admonitions, if I can use a technical term borrowed from literature and from music, this call to persevere in the gospel is really Paul's leitmotif. That is his theme song. It's similar to a great piece of music or to a great film score. I mean, how many of us, my heart still starts to race whenever I watch one of the three films from Raiders of the Lost Ark and I start hearing bum ba dum bum bum ba da. Something exciting is getting ready to happen. Or Superman. Bum, ba, na, ma, na. And you know, something exciting, or maybe you think hokey, but you're supposed to think something exciting is getting ready to happen. And no matter where the film goes, when something exciting or the action is getting ready to be elevated a little bit, here comes the soaring main theme from the soundtrack that cuts to the front and is supposed to raise everybody's attention to what's really important. And the theme of Paul's soundtrack is the gospel. Everything else in his life is a musical development and extension of this. And sooner or later, no matter how else Paul develops this musical letter called 1 Timothy, sooner or later the lush, richly textured, and diverse main theme of the gospel crescendos to the forefront, telling us that something exciting, important is about to happen. And what is more important than the drama of redemption? So when we read this fourth charge, we're hearing the soundtrack theme, the main title of Paul's life. Perhaps for the last and most dramatic time in this letter, he's saying again, this is what's important. So I want to break this down, this personal and corporate call to persevere in the gospel, just going really line by line. And the first phrase I want us to look at and hold is this one. Paul says, "Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you." Some translations have "keep" or "defend." Paul is telling Timothy, almost in a military term, that you must hold this bridge. You can let every other spot go in the town, every other spot go in this area, but it is of utmost importance that in this town you hold this bridge. And that's going to make a call for you to be strategic in your fighting. You're not really fighting if you're not focusing here. Let everything else go. Guard this. What is he to guard? The deposit. What does that mean? Well, on one level, it certainly means the deposit of truth, that everything that he has just told Timothy in 1 Timothy 1-6. Everything that I have told you, Timothy, guard it. This is where the battle lies for your church in Ephesus. Guard this. And certainly, getting a little more closer to home, the whole reason Paul has to write this letter is because false teachers are monkeying around with the gospel. So when he says, guard this deposit, guard this charge, guard this command, to command certain people to stop teaching foolish myths and genealogies and sidetracking the church with what's not important. Which reminds us that one of the ways that you guard the gospel in your heart and I guard the gospel in my heart is to confront it. I face it head on. And one of the ways we guard the gospel as a church is we confront one another and we apply the gospel to one another's hearts and lives. I don't run from it. I pray, I attack. But most broadly, I think really what Paul is saying in its broadest sense is, yes, what I've taught you, yes, the charge to command and confront the false teaching that's monkeying with the gospel, but in a much broader sense, he's saying, guard this deposit that's been entrusted to you, guard the apostolic teaching that's been handed down to you. Now, this is the last time that we'll be able to see this, so I want us to look at this. Go back to chapter 1, please. Go back to chapter 1. We're going to be working our way forward back and forth as we review and come to the end of Paul's words here. In one, as we already looked at, Paul tells Timothy to do something. He charges him to do something, and the subject matter of the charge is found in verse 3. I'm charging you that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. We have the big word of orthodoxy, and this is the word heterodoxy. I'm telling you, Timothy, charge people to stop teaching a different doctrine, another teaching. Different from what, Paul? What are you saying that we should be teaching different from? Now we're back to 10 again, where we looked at as we went through the first charge, and it's different from sound doctrine at the end of verse 10. This word appears 12 times in the New Testament, and it occurs 8 times in these pastoral letters that Paul writes. It's used by Jesus when he says, those who are well or those who are healthy don't need a physician. So we could say that Paul is saying, command people not to teach any different doctrine. Different from what? Different from doctrine that's healthy. Different from well doctrine, from healthy doctrine. So there is a body of teaching that Paul refers to as healthy and sound, but that still begs the question a little bit because it just tells me healthy teaching, but it doesn't give me the content of what that healthy teaching is. So verse 11 unfolds that for us. Healthy teaching is teaching that is in accord, and now I'm going to read it literally here as we have in the past, in accord with the glory, with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So Paul says that healthy teaching is whatever teaching is in accord with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And we'll unpack that just in a little moment. But for now, it's enough to know that whatever healthy teaching is, it's related to words like glory and it's related to God. Those words are related. So negatively, Paul is charging him to confront false teaching. But one of the other ways that we guard the gospel is not simply by confronting false teachers, but it is by rehearsing, by remembering what is the gospel, what is the true content. Positively, he's commanding Timothy, remember these things. Don't forget these things. So the theme then, on one level, of Timothy is Paul's charge to Timothy to teach healthy doctrine. Or Paul's charge for Timothy to teach whatever is in accord with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. But that leads us to this question. What does that mean? Look at 6:3, because now it's unfolded for us at the end of the book. 6:3. This word healthy appears again. If anyone teaches a different doctrine, that's the same word again, and does not agree with the healthy words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're told that sound words are words that are about and from Jesus Christ. So sound teaching and doctrine is teaching that is primarily about the gospel of God, which is a revelation of Jesus Christ. And what is so interesting is that that verse in 1:11 and now here in 6 form a nice a pair of literary bookmarks for us to help us to see that if you're missing what my intent is, Timothy, I started telling you this and I'm going to end with telling you this. He started saying, guard the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And he ends with saying, guard that deposit that I'm commanding you to teach. So, in another sense, Paul is to guard this gospel of the glory. And that just leads us to ask a bigger question. What is the gospel of the glory of God? And the answer to that we've already hit on. The answer to that is right there in verse 3. The gospel about the glory of God. The glory of God is Jesus Christ. So Paul is telling Timothy, Timothy, guard and teach whatever highlights and magnifies and turns all the floodlights and spotlights and makes Jesus center stage, because that is the glory of God. That's the outshining of God. That's the blinding, brilliant radiance of God that He has commanded to shine into our dark hearts to make everything else flee and scatter. So anything that would dull or diminish that light, Timothy, stay away from it. And at this point, it does us well then to recall that when Paul talks about the gospel, he's also talking about the ethical implications of the gospel. What does that mean? How does that work out for us? That's the very connection that Paul makes for us in 1 Timothy 3:16, which is one of these key verses when he actually talks about the mystery of godliness, which is the person and work of Christ. And he gives this great hymn where he confesses through a hymn what the gospel is. And it's all centered on the person and work of Christ. And he tells us in 1 Timothy 3:16, we're to be guarding and in a funny way behaving and confessing the gospel. And what I want to do very quickly is to make these connections for us one last time. I'm just going to give us a title for every section of this letter, just to make this connection for us to see how Paul is relating the gospel of the glory of God, or the gospel about Jesus Christ, and how he's relating that to conduct in the church. And I leave you to remind yourselves of how those connections work out. Chapter 1, we saw the gospel and false teaching, the gospel and legalism, the gospel and the foremost of sinners. In chapter 2, we saw how the gospel creates priorities for corporate worship. And the priorities for corporate worship that are commanded by the gospel are like this. One of the most important things the gospel creates and demands when we come together is that we pray. And that we pray that God would save people from their sins. The gospel and the conduct of men. The gospel and the conduct of women. The gospel and the roles and relationships of men and women in corporate worship. In chapter 3, it's all about the gospel and leadership. And then he pauses at the end of the chapter to remind us what the gospel is. In chapter 4, there's the gospel and asceticism, the gospel and perseverance. In chapter 5, it's the gospel and relationships, all kind. The gospel changes the way you relate to everybody in the church. The gospel and the care for destitute people like widows. The gospel and care for elders, which includes things like holding them accountable. The gospel and slavery. The gospel and work relationships. In chapter 6, we're back to the gospel and false teaching. He's coming back now, first circle and bookending what he's talked about. He moves on to the gospel and materialism. The gospel and contentment. The gospel and riches. And he comes back again. The gospel and perseverance. And what he's doing is showing us that Jesus Christ leaves no area of our lives untouched. There's not one area of our lives as a corporate body or your lives as an individual where you can act like a 2-year-old and say, "That's mine." It's not true. It all belongs to Him. In no area of our lives does He leave unaffected and untouched, which is why when Paul gets to the end of Romans 11, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable all His judgment, His ways are past finding out. Who has ever been God's counselor and given Him advice? Because at the end of the day, all things are from Him, and they go through Him, and they come back to Him again. To Him be glory forever. Amen." And you should be glad. And that should settle your heart down a little bit, that whatever you struggle with today, God's grace is intended to change it and to transform it. And that's why Paul spends so much time connecting the content of the gospel with the ethical implications of the gospel. So we guard the deposit, which is about Jesus Christ, who is the gospel. But we guard it, Paul says, because it's been entrusted to you. One early church father states it this way: the Christian message is not something which the church's minister works out for himself or is entitled to. The Christian message is a divine revelation which has been committed to his care, which is his obligation to pass on unimpaired to others. This phrase, entrusted, implies for us three things. It does imply the source. The gospel is God's. He is the source, the originator of the gospel, which stands in sharp contrast to the myths and the foolish genealogies and the out-of-the-way speculations that the people at Ephesus were involved in. The gospel is God's. It's His. He owns it. The phrase also implies not only the source, but the entrusted content. He does not simply tell us, "This is the general idea of what I would like to do. Now, how you want to do that and what that looks like, I leave to you." He also gives us the content, and it is the gospel of the gospel about the glory of the blessed God. It's from Him. The gospel is from Him, but it's also all about Him. The glory of God is Jesus Christ. And that means for us as individuals, as we're confronting false teaching in our heart, as we're guarding the gospel in our heart, and as we're guarding the gospel when we teach our children, and as we're guarding the gospel when we relate to one another on different levels and spheres of relationship, that I have not read my Bible right. I have not counseled you right. I have not taught or preached right or thought about a situation if I don't talk about the content of the gospel. God, who revealed His character, His glory in the person and work of Jesus Christ, His Son. And I just stand to remind all of us, and particularly if you are a friend of someone here today and you're visiting, that you have no hope in this life apart from this one who's called Jesus Christ, who came into the world not to be added to a list of solutions, but to be worshipped, believed, and trusted as the final solution. God's final word in the matter of evil and suffering is the cross. It's Jesus Christ. And if a relationship with this transcendent God were possible through meditation or through yoga or serving in a soup kitchen or reading books on spirituality, then you've got to answer the question, why did He come? It sure seems like a wasted life. You can't avoid Jesus Christ. He's the unavoidable figure of human history. And if what I'm saying sounds strange to you, or frankly, it may sound a bit intolerant, I'd love to be able to just to sit down and talk to you, or to talk with whomever brought you. So this phrase implies the source, the entrusted content, and with that comes a stewardship. The gospel, it's not mine to mess with. It's not yours to change. It's not yours to evaluate. It's yours to believe. The gospel was even entrusted to Paul. And this is what is sometimes confusing to people outside of the faith, who think that Paul was just this really clever, educated Jewish man in the first century who found a way to kind of summarize and synthesize all of the teaching in Jewish laws, and now he's teaching something that's really neat. But that's not how Paul speaks about himself. Paul says at the end of verse 11, to teach what is in accord with the gospel of God with which I have been entrusted. Paul is not the originator of the gospel. He's the custodian of it. It is the gospel. It's God. It's Christ, His Word, that stands over people like Paul and stands over this church. The Word creates the church. The church never creates the Word. It's not something that one person or one community or anybody here has come up with. So much so that Paul is even prepared to say about his own teaching, if I are an angel, come from heaven and teach another gospel, let that one be accursed. Paul himself saw his own position as subservient and underneath of the gospel. That is the sense then in which the believers in Acts devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, not because they were special, but because they devoted themselves to the teaching of the Word that was mediated through and came by the apostles and their teaching. They were merely the mediators, the stewards entrusted with the message by God. It's at this point I ask myself and I ask you, how are you handling the stewardship of the gospel? How are you handling it in your relationships with people that you work with? By that I just simply mean this: the fact that He has entrusted it to us for stewardship is a call implicitly for evangelism, that we'd be telling our friends and neighbors the good news about the bad news in their life. What are you doing with it? You've been entrusted with the glory of God. And you've been entrusted with it to tell people, and in the name of Christ, to call them to repent. This week, see yourselves as a steward and share the gospel with which He has entrusted you with. Then we come to this phrase where He tells us just at the beginning, O Timothy. You've got to hear the emotion in Paul's voice when he must say in hushed but groaning tones, O Timothy, guard this. He's passing the torch. He's passing the baton. He's handing down a family heirloom. For anyone who's seen Saving Private Ryan, who can forget one of the last scenes in the film? And having just been rescued in the middle of a horrible firefight, the last words Private Ryan hears from his liberators as he holds this dying body of this bullet-ridden man who's just sacrificed his life for him, and the man whispers to him, earn it. That's the kind of gravitas and emotion. That's what Paul is doing here. And in a real sense, and in a much greater sense, we're all Private Ryan. We've all been rescued and set free by the death of another. All of us are beneficiaries because somebody else died for us and in our place. And now Paul leans over to Timothy and he says, guard it. Jesus has earned your freedom. Guard it. Stand fast in this liberty wherewith Jesus has made you free. Lay hold of eternal life. Walk worthy of the calling. Do this. So we confront false teaching by confronting it, by teaching it. In the last half, we come to this next part of the verse. Paul says, guard it, Timothy. And you guard it by avoiding everything else, which is what he says, avoiding the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Now notice the contrast that Paul sets out here from the glory of God, and now the contrast with the content of the false teachers is this, irreverent babble. The word in the original is onomatopoetic. It is babelos. Now you just say that 10 times and you start sounding with something like babble. It's babelos, babelos, blah, 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 blah. That's what Paul is saying. Any teaching that diminishes the glory of Christ, it's irreverent babble. It's empty sounds. Then he compares it and he says it's contradictions. It's actually things that are opposite of the gospel. This is the word that we get our word antithesis from. Paul is saying, avoid things that are antithetical to the gospel. And then he really turns the light and exposes the false teaching because they think that what they're doing is knowledge. But Paul says it's falsely named knowledge. They see themselves as wiser than everybody else. Paul, Timothy, indeed, they see themselves as wiser than God. And frankly, Paul says, you've got to keep avoiding that stuff. You've got to keep avoiding it. You've got to keep avoiding it. You've got to keep avoiding it. That's why the church is in such a mess, Timothy. Stay away from it. And what is so ironic is that this phrase occurs in Jesus' own words in Luke 11:52, when these people are trumpeting what they think is really knowledge. And Jesus says to the experts in the law, woe to you experts in the law, because you have actually taken away the key to knowledge. Any system, any tangential idea that starts making something other than Christ and grace preeminent and paramount is empty. It's worthless. Stay away from it. Why is all of this so important? It's also important because what he says in verse 21, and I'm going to read it literally, he says, for by professing it from the faith, some have swerved. Paul says, this isn't just I'm trying to guard my territory, but by professing this false knowledge from the faith, some have fallen away. Not from the church, not from being one of my disciples. They've fallen from the faith. Your soul is at stake. Their souls is at stake. That's why he says, in devoting yourselves to these things, you'll both save yourself and those who hear you. You start monkeying around and majoring on anything else other than the gospel, and people start falling away from the faith. It involves forsaking everything else and anything that would diminish the sufficiency of Christ. For some people, for some of us, to focus on standards or conspiracies or morality or any of those things that are great and good at the exclusion of Christ is to be in danger of from the faith to fall away. We've got to look at life this seriously and know that the gospel isn't just religious speech. It's where I hang my life, my hope, everything. Persevere, Timothy, in the gospel. Guard it by avoiding everything else. Well, how in the world are you going to do this? Am I going to do this? Because I hope you feel, in some sense, a weight as I read this and rehearsed these four times with probably about 20 different imperatives that Paul lays on Timothy. And I feel this coming in around me. And I go, how in the world am I going to do this? Because frankly, there are times I don't even want to do it. And the how, we are reminded of with the last four words. Grace be with you all. If any of us is going to persevere in the gospel, if this church perseveres in the gospel, it won't be because we have bloodhounds who sniff out error. In the end, it will be because God gives grace to us all. Oh, that's a pillow to lean back on. And it is fascinating here because Paul changes the way that letters in the early church, the common letter, would have been ended. The common letter, the usual customary greeting if you were writing a letter to a friend, would have ended with something like this. Bah, 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 bah. It's been a nice day. It's been great. I hope to see you soon. Be strong, Brad Baum. But you see, that would be so hopeless because I'm not strong enough to guard the gospel in my heart. I'm not strong enough to live by grace. I'm not strong enough to keep the commands of even to guard the gospel. So he doesn't end with be strong. He ends with grace to you. Paul changes it to say not that keep your strength. He changes it to say you need strength and God's giving it to you. So fight in the reality that he's giving you grace. That's the beauty of how he ends it. In doing so, he once again reveals for us the heart of the gospel. That God helps people who recognize they don't have any strength. And if you think that any bit of your strength is pleasing or will accomplish anything, you don't realize how hopeless and helpless you are. The good news of the gospel is I don't have to work anymore. Because one has worked in my place. God is helping people who recognize they have no strength. And he does so by sending his Son in the likeness of our weak flesh, that Christ might do what we could never do for ourselves. When he says, be strong, he's saying, these things, believe, not do, believe. This is true, Timothy. God gives grace to you. Now, I quickly just want to see and apply it just to us, kind of bring it down with some personal struggles that we all may face. And persevering in the gospel, guard what we've been entrusted by avoiding and by this constant awareness that it's grace. God gives me grace to do this. It's not up to my strength. One of the things that we must do, somebody who is relying in grace is somebody who's fighting. It doesn't generate passivity as we saw this morning with the spiritual gifts. You're fighting. And you're telling me that I have to guard the gospel by confronting it in my own heart, by avoiding it, and by persevering in grace. And that sounds like a lot of work. That's why he describes it as a fight. It's a fight of faith in the grace God is supplying to you at this very moment. So you take the promises of God and you lay hold of them and you fight for them and you fight with them. There are several times that Paul gives us little glimpses of the gospel. In chapter 2:3-6, he told us that God is our Savior and Jesus is your mediator and access to God, that he's the ransom paid for your sin. Just stop and think for a moment how the fact that Jesus has paid your ransom applies to what it is you're experiencing in your life. What about in 3:16? Tells us what Christ has done for his people. How would that apply to your life? How about 4:9-10, where he promises that there is a grace to come from the living God that's not worthy to be compared to what follows. In 6:13-15, he tells us that right thinking about the sovereign God and the return of Christ will settle your heart and enable you to keep the good confession until the end. We are a relatively young congregation. This is unscientific, but I would say that our median age lies somewhere in the 30, early 30 realm. And what that means when I start to think of it is that if God keeps us together and keeps a relatively young number of people here and we stay together, that in time this body is going to encounter the normal suffering of a fallen world. Some of our spouses are going to die, our children, our parents. And to some of you in here, God has already called or is in the process of calling your parents home. And in a body this size, I do find it interesting that God has called Annette Lyons' mom home and George Collins's mom home, and Rhett Geek's grandmother. Where's Rhett? Your grandmother is in that situation. And now we have the Kochs who are in that situation. And I started thinking, how would I want somebody to comfort me, to encourage me to persevere in the gospel, to guard it, if it were my mom or one of my parents who are suffering from Alzheimer's or cancer or just normal old age? And I write this out and say, this is how I would want you to encourage me to persevere in the gospel. Because I will be tempted to think, whenever it happens, that God is not good. And I would want you to say something like this to me. I wish so bad that your mom wouldn't be suffering. I wish that there were another way for her. I wish there were another way for your dad or for you or your family and for your mom's grandchildren. But you must know that it is improper thinking that one of the greatest evils in life is one that's cut short by cancer or whatever. That kind of thinking is short-sighted. It only looks at life from this side. Jesus has already taken care of your mom's greatest need. He has removed her sin by suffering for her sins in her place so that she could live forever. He has removed the bitter dregs of the cup of death and blunted the sting of the grave. He has given her eternal life that her joy might be full. I want you to encourage me that way when I'm interpreting the hard providences of God as evil and wrong. I want you to say, Brad, God has been good to your mom. He's removed her sin. He lived for her and He died for her. And if you can't see how good that really is of God, it just shows how blinded we are by our own self-sufficiency. Right now, God is demonstrating that He loves your mom. In this, God is demonstrating His love for us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The cross is a present tense reminder that God loves me. And He loves my mom. And as we continue to grow old, and if God makes me an object of suffering for your comfort, or He makes you an object of suffering for my comfort, please encourage me to persevere in the gospel like that. Don't simply tell me that He somehow just allowed it. This is what He did. And He was good in the way that He did it. I also want to close with this illustration from the life of Henry Martin. And this particular one has significance for me particularly today, because today I turn 31 and Henry Martin died at 31. Henry Martin was a young missionary to India, and he left his fiancée named Lydia Grenfell behind in England for the sake of the gospel, hoping that she would one day join him. He left her behind in 1806, but he would never see her again. She never came along. And on the boat, Martin fought back normal feelings of pity and discouragement, and he did so with the promises of God's word. When he finally arrived in Calcutta, and 2 months later, he had a devastating experience. He's still working through the grief of being away from his fiancée and wondering if it's ever going to happen, if it's ever going to work out. And pile on to that, he has a veteran missionary who stands up and has nothing better to preach on except the errors of a young missionary named Henry Martin. And that's the subject of his message. And Henry Martin was accused of self-sufficiency and pride and uncharitableness publicly in a message. So I want to ask you, what I'm asking Henry Martin, how could this young man, he dies at 31. How does he endure the crushing experience? And not only endure it then, but for the next 6 years, he has the perseverance to translate the New Testament into Hindustani, Persian, and Arabic. If you gave me Hindustani, I couldn't even spell that. And he perseveres to translate it. Here's the answer. In his own journal, and I want you to hear him persevering, guarding the gospel in his own heart. In the multitude of my troubled thoughts, I still saw that there is a strong consolation in the hope set before me. before us. That's exactly how Paul encourages Timothy in 1 Timothy 6. He will appear. Let men do their worst. Let me be torn to pieces and my dear Lydia torn from me. Or let me labor for 50 years amid scorn and never seeing one soul converted. Still, it shall not be worse for my soul in eternity, nor worse for it in time. And though the heathen rage and the English people imagine a vain thing, the Lord Jesus, who controls all events, is my friend, my master, my God, and my all. And the only reason Martin can say that God is his friend is because Jesus Christ has removed the enmity so that now he is my friend and I call him Father. Henry Martin fought back with the gospel. God is now my friend, my master. He's my all. My desire for us here at Emmanuel Bible Church is that we guard this deposit that's been handed down to us from God. Guard it in your heart. Help me guard it in mine. And may we do so by the grace that God supplies through our union with Jesus Christ. He's not angry anymore. Grace to you all. Would you stand and sing with me the last stanza of Come Thou Fount?